Well, I do greet you in Jesus' name, and welcome. Welcome to each one of you. It's good to be here. It is an honor and a privilege to open the Word with you all, my local brothers and sisters. It's an honor and it's a privilege, and I look forward to studying this book together. I was captivated by the vision of the flying scroll and how that God does open himself to us and he opens truth to us. And while there are, we speak of mysteries of the gospel, God did not leave us in darkness. And his message is clear to us. And so this morning I pray that that'll be the case as we endeavor to teach and preach from Romans chapter 14. So if you would turn there, I'd like to bring a message that I was assigned for conference, actually. And the title of this message, or the text verse, is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. That verse reads this way, verse 5 of Romans 14, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." So the text is, or the title that I was given was, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," or in his mind. Yes, in his own mind. The theme of that subject, these subjects were under nurturing biblical conviction in the brotherhood. Now, there's obviously a lot of items going on here in Romans 14. And in the midst of this instruction that Paul was giving regarding the esteeming of days differently and also of meats, what they ate, you'll notice that in verse 2, and I'll look at those verses here in a moment, he makes this statement, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And so there is, we are going to talk about individual conscience this morning. We're going to talk about conviction. We're going to be considering those topics, personal belief and conviction, and being fully persuaded and persuaded minds. So that is part of the lead of our discussion this morning. But inside of this and in this chapter, there is a good bit of teaching about how all this comes together. And I'm not even going to endeavor to cover all of that this morning. That may be part of another sermon, because Paul brings some of this into balance then. And I think balance is important. I believe that truth, for every truth, there is a tension of truths that surrounds it, that sort of brings it into place. And I think that's important. And so I obviously won't cover all of that this morning. And so Paul here is wrestling with this idea of being fully persuaded, as you'll notice here in verse 5, has this idea of to carry out fully, to have complete assurance, to entirely accomplish, most surely believe. And as I was reading those definitions of these words, I did think of you, Mr. Clapper. Mark it down and mark it well. And no ifs, ands, or buts. And I thought about some of those statements of persuasion. And there is a place this morning, and really this is what this scripture is calling us to, of conviction, of persuasion, and of knowledge and belief. And that's a high calling. This subject is about building biblical brotherhood, not divisive individualism. And so I see that again as Paul brings some of that tension to this issue as well. And again, we're not going to get all to all of that this morning. But again, the subject, so personal conviction and conscience and persuasion is necessary for there to be biblical brotherhood as well. It's highly important, and I'd like to notice that as we go along this morning. So what is the context? I think it's important. You can't just pull a phrase out and build a message off of it. Now, if you'll notice, let's just turn back, or at least in my Bible, I need to the last two verses of chapter 13, and then let's go through the first five or six verses of Hebrews 14. And so some Bible scholars have suggested that this decision to insert chapter 14 right here could be off a couple of verses. And they suggest that Paul has been addressing some subjects here through chapter 13. And then he says in verse 13, let's walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, you know, not in drunkenness, not in carousing and reveling, not in chambering and wantonness, and that has the idea of intoxications and sexual impurity and filthiness. Let's not do that. Let's walk honestly. Not in these other things. Not in strife and envying. So this is important because we're getting ready to talk about the possibility of strife. We're not in that. But instead, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so Paul has talked about like those things that are way out there, you know, the improprieties and drunkenness and partying and sexual impurity and the kind of things that we can get caught up in, but are obviously condemned by God and can't be a part of our lives. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provisions for those for the flesh. And then he continues on in these next couple of verses. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may, and just bear with me a little bit as we go through the herbs and the meats and so on. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. An important phrase, by the way, we'll come back to get that. Verse 4 and 5, yet who art thou that judgeth another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And we'll just pause there for a moment. We'll continue on with at least down to verse 9 here shortly. And so we've sort of moved from the sins of verse 13 and 14 of chapter 13 to these matters of indifference, one writer wrote. These matters of indifference. We're going from the struggle of license, which is like the permission or the looseness of the sins of verses 13 and 14 to the possibility of legalism, where one man is saying, I would never eat that, and I can't eat that, and you're eating it, and so I'm judging you, or vice versa, and those kinds of struggles is what we're moving into here in Romans 14. In short, one man says, my freedom in the resurrected Christ allows me to eat any meat, clean or unclean, in reference to the Jew, thinking about the Jew, clean or unclean, or for the Gentile, I have no problem. Again, this is addressed to the Romans, and there was Jews there in Rome as well, but many Gentiles. For the Gentiles, there was this problem of the meats that were offered to idols. And it was a big deal because there was lots of meats offered to idols. And did the idols consume them all? No. Well, what happened to the meats? They ended up in the marketplace. They were sold as special meats. Often they were choice meats. And one man walked into the bazaar and said, that idol's nothing. My God's everything. I have no problem buying these meats. And another man says, that's way too close to idol worship for me. I can't touch those meats, right? And so those were the kinds of things that Paul's addressing here. And so we continue on. But the problem is, The problem is, it doesn't stop these good and godly men to begin to tear each other down. And that's what Paul's addressing, first of all, was this problem of how they looked at each other. Paul instructs us in verse 1 here, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Notice, what does Paul say about this person, the first person, him that is weak, what? Well, in the faith. And first of all, we understand this person is in the faith. He may be weak, but he's in the faith. He is a brother in the faith. He may be weak, but he is in the faith. They're in the faith. They're in Christ. They are perhaps simply fearful. They are weak in their trust in Christ and in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and their freedom to live in Christ, free from some of those bondages, the fear of witchcraft and idolatry and that darkness. While it is real and there are real powers there, they have been brought under the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but they feel a lot of fear and tension surrounding that. And hence, they're called weak in the faith here. But Paul instructs all Christians here to receive them and not to doubtful disputations. Don't begin to question or unduly question who they are, or mock them or set them aside, but not to doubtful disputations. All right, he's instructing the strong here about how they're to look at the weak. And so we continue on in verses 2 and 3. These men are quite sincere. When I say men, I'm talking about people. That's how they're being referenced here. They're quite sincere in what they're doing. You'll notice that. One believeth that he may eat all things, and another is weak, eateth only certain things. These men are quite sincere and convinced their minds about these matters, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Note the same in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. They are holding significance to certain days. And it doesn't seem like that's as big a deal today, but you had at least a couple of areas where this conflict was arising. The one was in simply the Sabbath, which was still in existence because the Jewish, this was being written, even though this was to the Romans, there was still a Jewish economy there. The tabernacle and the temple worship was still ongoing. There was still a Sabbath day. So that may be one. And the other was the many other Sabbaths that were connected to the feast days and some of those the ceremonial system. So there was other days as well that we're talking about here. Perhaps that was where they were having their conflict. We don't know that exactly, but it's being brought up here as an area of conflict. And so notice the last phrase in verse 3. It says that God hath received him. Regardless of the situation here, God hath received him. And then you also notice in verse 4, Paul is challenging us, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, God is able to make him to stand. And so what I believe Paul's teaching us here is that, who are you to judge another man who is fully persuaded, who in his best conscience and perfect desire to serve God is taking a little different position than you? For instance, in this area of what he's able to eat and what's being described here, or the Sabbath. He's saying, who are you to judge that person because he's God's servant, not your own servant? And so there's a principle that's being taught here. You'll also notice I just want to point out one other thing because I think I missed it in my notes. But in verse 3, Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So, sorry, a lot of eating going on here. Let me just try to cut through this. What Paul's saying is that it seems like the ones who... who are eating and have that liberty are despising the ones who are weak. They despise them. So that's a problem of the strong. The problem of the strong is that we can tend to despise the ones that are weak. Would you just, you know, get with the program? Or why don't you just grow up in your faith? You know, why don't you just get beyond some of those things? And so those are the problems that the strong can have. But it says here also something about the weak. He looks at the strong and he judges him. And that actually might be more significant in that he judges the weak will tend to judge the strong. I don't even know if you can be a Christian and be like that. You know, if you don't have more sensitivities about that, then I'm not sure that you can be a Christian. And so that's the challenge for the weak. And so I'm just bringing that up. But we continue on with this thought about judging another man's servant. And Paul's teaching here is that these people, in their conscience and in their conviction and in their persuasion, because that's the context here, in living out the life of Christ and living out a godly life, be careful about how you judge another man's servant is what Paul's teaching here. And I have a little example I'll share with you. I have a driver who drives one of my tractor and trailers. And this driver has a problem. The interior of his truck is pretty bad. Okay, it's just not the way it should be, right? And so from time to time, and one time another, one of the team members come up and said, "Tim, how are you going to put up with that? Are you going to let that stand?" And one of my sons at one point said, "Dad, are you really going to let that? I mean, is that the way you're going to let it go?" Now I have chided and I have taught and I have asked and I continue to do that. But there's some other things that I know about my driver, and that is that my driver gets the work done. He is able to close the door and just get the work done. That's one thing about my driver that I know. The other thing I know about my driver is that he tends to have some of the higher fuel mileage of any of the trucks that I have. The other thing I know about my driver is that he tends to be at the top of the safety record on my e-log regularly. If you walk around his truck, while you wouldn't really want to open the door and look inside, the exterior of the bumper is straight, remains on the truck, and the fenders aren't tore off of it. They're not all scraped up. So that's another thing I know about my driver. But there's some more things that I also know personally about my driver, and that is that he doesn't know his birth parents. And his adoptive mother, or his adoptive dad and mother, his mother, adoptive mother, died young. And he has no relationship, very little relationship with his adoptive father. And here is a man that's going through life without a whole lot of the things that you and I have experienced and appreciated and what has formed and shaped us in our lives. That's what I know about my driver. And I believe that's what these verses are teaching us. God is able to make him stand, he says. And who are you that judgeth? He says in verse 3, "For God hath received him, my servant." I have received him. Our God knows a whole lot more about every one of us than most of us know about each other. Now, in good brotherhood and in close brotherhood, we should endeavor to continue to open that up to each other. And that is part of what brotherhood is. But that is what I believe what God is teaching us here. Be careful about how you judge my servants. They're my servants and not yours. And so he's teaching us that. And it's an important point. And so, let every man be fully persuaded in verse 5. We're being taught here that we're not to do things mechanically. We're being taught here that we must not act on someone else's verdict of the matter, but rather we are to think these things through carefully. The matters of life, the decisions that we are to make, we're to think them through carefully. We're to give thought to them. And each one of God's children must be fully persuaded in their decisions. And not simply following in others' convictions and patterns. I believe it's true. And there's times when we pull back from that because we say, well, look, the tension to that argument is that there is benefit and blessing in what we've been taught and patterned and all of that. And I'm not erasing that. But what God is teaching us here, what Paul's teaching us here, is that there is a calling upon us to be persuaded. And why? What would be some of those reasons? Well, because when we are simply or generally following others' patterns, we tend to simply quickly argue for the brand. That's what we fall back on. And when we do that, it's often the best argument or intellect that wins that argument. And it's not about the intellect and the best argument. Instead of the spirit that says, I'm doing this for the glory of God and with a desire to please Him. And that's what we're being called to do. And so when I look at my own life and when you look at your life, what we're being instructed here, are we fully persuaded in our minds that we are doing this very thing to serve God the best that we know how? And that's what we're being called to do. And that's, again, on one point, one hand, that seems like we are encouraging this kind of sort of reckless individualism, except for God calls for a whole lot of things in our lives. First of all, our submission to Him and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ will begin to bring us together around truth every time, number one. And secondly, yes, there was a second thought, but we are to be fully persuaded in our own minds. And then, to help us to understand this, let's go on through 6 and 8. I think it helps to explain it. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. See? He that regardeth not the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. That's the significant point. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Doesn't that sort of center this subject? It centers it directly upon this thing that I'm doing is for the Lord. This is directly connected to my desire to live out God's will and purposes in my life. And I'm doing it for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so, the weaker person thanks God that he can just lay down those meats. He thanks God that he can be finally free from serving those idols. And he's willing to do it to serve God with his whole heart. And that's what he is. That's what he does. That's what his mindset is, and he's rejoicing in that. The stronger thanks and praises God that he is free to eat those meats because God has removed these barriers. And that what he eats doesn't matter. It's what he does with the energy that food produces. And so he understands that. And so he's thankful to be free from the bondage of idol worship and all that stuff that's around him. He's thankful that that has been set aside and that he has a connection and a relationship with the Almighty above all dominions and powers. And so that's what he believes. He doesn't need to be fearful. He's not a fearful person. And he's not trying to always confirm if this meat that he's buying, let's use that example, in the bazaar, has been offered to idols or not. And so he's free from that. And he is serving God in that freedom and in that place. Verse 7, we don't live or die for ourselves, but rather we live for others and God. That's what those verses are teaching us. And that helps to bring what would at first glance seem like strong individualism, it brings that together. It brings it into a place where there is service to community and the collective and to God. You'll see that in verse 7. Verse 8, our choices in matters of indifference, which I've described this as, are about us doing our best to turn our hearts and minds, our conscience, conviction, and persuasion towards God and His purposes in my life. It's doing our best to do that, turning our conscience, our conviction, and our persuasion towards God and His purpose for my life. And isn't this what God desired all along? If I can be so bold or presumptuous as to sort of weave that thread through scriptures, when I was thinking about these verses, my mind went back to the garden. And we do not know, it says there in Genesis, that God walked with Adam and Eve and they had communication. They conversed. It doesn't tell us what they talked about. The first words of God that we have are what? In that scene, what are they? Where art thou? Where art thou? It was a question to Adam. Did God need to know the answer to that? I suggest that God didn't know the answer. God could have appeared there at Adam and Eve's side. It doesn't say that he did that. Instead, he asked a question to those who were in hiding. And I believe the purpose of the question was to help Adam to ask that question of himself. Where art thou? And that is what God has been asking through Scripture. He has created us in His image and likeness with the ability to reason and to process. And this morning, the fact that you're sitting in this building is fact to that. That you're able, you've come together to wrestle with things that are higher than this world. Whatever it is that your job is or your responsibilities in life, this moment, this teaching, this word from beginning to end this morning was above this life. And we're able to do it because we've been made in the image and likeness of God. And the horses that are in Moses' pasture can't do that. They can't do it. But we can. And we've been made in that image and likeness. And God has desired relationship and communication and a response from us. And we see that woven all through scriptures. You come to Cain and Abel in that moment there, where, first of all, God had given Cain and Abel, obviously, specific instructions regarding sacrifices. And Cain didn't measure up to that. And God said to Cain, "Why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen?" That was God asking the question of one of His creation to help that person to think about why they were in that position and what they were going to do about it. And then when the blood from the ground that God said He could see of Abel, He said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" And so God is asking these questions of mankind. He is desiring, I believe we see in those questions, the desire of God for the heart of man to be turned towards Him, for a persuasion from each one of us individually towards God, a persuasion towards Him, a conscience and conviction towards God's and the things of God. And there it is. It's here in Scripture. We find it right here woven through Romans 14 and all the way back through Scripture. And so He continues to wrestle with the crown of His creation, mankind. That's me and you. I don't care, regardless of your background, whatever it is, if you're here this morning and you are a man or a woman, and a child for that matter, God has created you and He is wrestling with you and drawing you towards Himself, because that's what He does and that's what He desires. He wants to see a response from us. We continue on. We can continue on just briefly up through Abraham. When God turned His face towards Sodom, Jesus, I believe it was God incarnate in the flesh there. And Jesus turned towards Sodom because He's going to go over here and judge it. Then He stops and He said, "Now, how can I do this without having a conversation with Abraham?" Why? I don't know all the whys, but I would suggest the possibility of one is He wanted to engage Abraham in this situation. He wanted to hear what Abraham had to say, and God allowed Abraham to influence the situation. And that's what God's about. He is about drawing us into his work, into his kingdom, into his purposes to accomplish his will. And so we see that there in that moment. You continue on up through the Old Testament, you see that again and again. His desire is to be in their hearts and their minds. That was the cry of God as Israel fell away. In fact, the purpose of Israel as a nation was to be that nation and that people that showed who God was and what he was about. And they continued to fall away, and God called them back again and again, and we see that same cry there. What about the ministry of Christ? The ministry of Christ, his interactions with the woman at the well is one that, let's go with Nicodemus, is one that stops me as well. What about Zacchaeus? What all did Jesus say to him there in his house? We don't know, but we know what Zacchaeus said. And he said, I'm going to turn my heart towards God. That's basically what happened there. And he made commitments to make things right in his life. Conscience, conviction, and persuasion move Zacchaeus to do some amazing things, and we see that in his life. I asked Clyde if I could borrow this from one of his slides, and I did Google it then, and you can find similar stats online, but in his teaching a couple weeks back on Bible orality or orality teaching, he had a couple stats. Do you know approximately what percent of Jesus' words recorded in the New Testament are in parables that he taught? What percentage? Well, somewhere around 33%. A third of the recorded words of Jesus are parables. It's not something that we use so very often today, but it is a teaching. It is a comparison figure proverb, a fictitious narrative of common life conveying a morale, a very important teaching. And Jesus used that as a very proven method. Why did he do that? I don't know all the whys, but I would suggest that one was he wanted it to sink deeper than a command. And he wanted it to be a response of conviction, of purpose, and so on. And so I believe that he used parables many times. Jesus asked 339 questions also in his teaching, which is, again, quite a lot in comparison to the amount of words we have of Jesus. Jesus was asked questions that people asked Jesus. The stats say 183 questions that Jesus was asked. And of those 183 questions that he was asked, he only answered 8 directly. And so there again, often you would see a response I'll give you one example. When the Pharisees came to him and said, "By what authority do you do what you do right here?" And Jesus said, "Well, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or of man?" Well, they weren't ready to answer that question, because if they said of God, they were under condemnation because they didn't respond to it. If they said of men, the people were going to throw them out because they believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so they said, "We can't answer that question. We don't know for sure." And Jesus said, "Well, I can't answer your question either." And so I think you see that again, where Jesus was, again, the same thought. And so we continue on. Jesus was the greatest teacher. Certainly at times he spoke very directly, but most of the times that was to condemn those who had a religious facade and tradition that was highly developed, but inside their heart was not turned towards God. There wasn't conscience and conviction and purpose in their hearts towards God. And so he saw that, and he spoke very directly about that. And so how do we nurture biblical conviction in the brotherhood? I do have a few points I'm going to move through. Number one, we must believe that God's Spirit is at work in every one of his children. There are times when we can become cynical, or we can become just a little blue, I guess, about God's ability to work and to accomplish his will in all of his creation. Perhaps we're jaded because of our own life. Perhaps we're just jaded because we feel like there's areas around us that just need so much help. But this morning, I believe we're being, how are we going to nurture biblical conviction in our brotherhood? How are we going to be fully persuaded in our own minds? I believe we must accept that there's some weak and there's some strong, but God is at work and knows each one of them. And that should give us confidence. It should encourage us. It'll help our own mindset. It'll help us to be more loving. And yes, it'll take a load off our shoulders just a little. We can think about that even as parents. There's lots of different areas in which we wrestle with this question. And so I want to commit to that. If you've ever paid any attention to the inside of our decree book, there's a statement in there that goes back about 30 years, I think, and we've just recommitted to it in the front of this decree. And basically, it is teaching this point, making this point. I believe the burden of this statement is to open up an environment where group and personal convictions are promoted and recognized as vitally necessary. Group conviction doesn't cut it. There is a group voice. We understand that. But it's only of value as there are equally and perhaps stronger personal conviction. And that's what's so very, very important. And we can never move away from that, and we shouldn't. God's Spirit is at work among every one of his children and beyond that. When I say children, I am thinking about followers of Christ, but beyond that, obviously in children who haven't named the name of Christ yet, in society around us who hasn't named the name of Christ, and that's why we need to be careful when we walk in society. We need to be mindful because God's Spirit is moving in places that we can't see, and perhaps we're at that moment and at that time to help with that. Number two, our preaching and teaching modes establish mindset and expectation in the listener. Not a one of us will ever be the teacher that Christ was, but do we give any consideration is the question I have to how he communicated and how he presented truth, number one, and secondly, how that we're teaching and preaching and presenting truth. I've had a little bit of experience in Eastern culture, and I would suggest that the Bible as it stands written to us was primarily based in Eastern culture, and Eastern culture is strong on story, on parable, and I would suggest to you that by nature, the Eastern culture wrestles more deeply with spiritual things than Western culture does, and that's one thing I've noticed. And so the brother in the person in Bangladesh will soak over truth and mine meaning out of it in ways that Western culture cannot be bothered or is willing to spend the time to do. And that is one of the earmarks, I think, of generally Western culture. And I hope that in our brotherhoods that we've developed, we have over time and are developing the mindset that says there is more here than first meets the eye. And that we do need to soak over and ponder these things. And I want to encourage you, brothers. The Sunday school class was deep and rich. And I welcome, and I know our teacher would welcome, more voices through this congregation speaking up with thoughts, with questions. And I just want to encourage that in our brotherhood. Maybe we're getting too big and that's starting to be lost. But be thoughtful of that. So I think, and the challenge is for myself, and this was a point that I had made with our brothers. I was speaking to the ministry at the conference meetings. And that is how we go about teaching and preaching. This can be expressed in a number of different ways. I again grabbed two pieces that Clyde had gleaned from a subject that was taught on this matter, and he had on that same slide presentation over here at the school. Inductive or expository is the one, deductive or topical is the other. And I think it's wise that as teachers, whether it's even as fathers, yes, and as Sunday school teachers and preachers and whatever our responsibility is, that we do measure, we do ask somebody to help us and to sort of take a measurement of how we do present truth. Is it always, you know, a topic? Here it is. The thread runs through the Bible this way, and here's the points. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. That's what we shall do, and we close the service. There is a place for teaching, and I'm not minimizing that. I'm not setting the two against each other. The other is more of an expository. It's more an inductive. We go down into the Word of God. We recognize that there's deep truths here, and there's a call of response from our heart, and we need to ponder that and wrestle with that and allow God to bring that out into everyday life in our lives. And so the two, I believe, must be present, and we need to be careful that we don't tend to go to one way all the time or the other all the time. And at some point, if you're always topical and deductive, at the end of the day, people sit up and pay attention when you get to the point where you say, okay, this is the way you need to do it then. One, two, three, four, five. And at some point, you really insert yourself into that. And so those are things of interest as we think about teaching and preaching. Are we taking away the need of our people to wrestle with truth is a question. Do we need to insert ourselves in the middle of God's work too often, I think, is a question. And so balance is needed, and we need to perhaps just analyze what we're doing. Number three. Nurturing biblical brotherhood is to welcome loyal opposition. If you would go to the Pilgrim Mennonite, pilgrimministry.org and go to the About Us tab, it drops down to the bottom, is our vision. You scroll to the bottom of that, there's a PDF. And in that PDF, I went and checked, it's still there, is this thought of loyal opposition. And it's a word that stuck with me for many years because it makes sense to me. The fact is, life and church life is so much bigger than any one of us. And there is always a place where we're wrestling with truth. We're wrestling with our own submission to truth or brotherhood, those kinds of things. And loyal opposition to me is a very balanced statement because it says, I'm here, I love my brotherhood, but I'm going to express my belief over here. I'm going to teach my thought. I'm going to stand in my conviction and my conscience. And we bring those together, and I think it's vitally important. It's necessary and needed for church life. And that's why at times we can push back at each other quite fervently. And I believe that we should. Let's do our best to keep the loyalness in our relationship and our commitment of brothers in the process. And so that seems important to me. I believe that's how we nurture biblical brotherhood. Well, maybe we'll just close with that. I did find my final two thoughts. Be an example yourself. We're called to do that. We're called to do that as fathers. We're called to do that as husbands. We're called to do that as teachers and preachers and brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in a brotherhood. Be an example yourself. Be an example of the believers, Paul tells us. Be an example of the flock, he tells specifically to the leaders of the church. And so it's a high calling. And so I suggest again this morning we nurture biblical conviction when those around us see us as men of conscience, as men of conviction, and of men of persuasion. And that is an important characteristic to have. The push today is for inclusion and acceptance, and to have conviction and persuasion about a matter is to abuse and oppress others. We reject that as demonic confusion. And there is always a love and a mercy that must go with our truth. But truth is what it is, and it stands. Number five, my final thought, never forget the highest principles. If you still have your Bible open to Romans 14, there's one verse I just want to notice. Verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not these things, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. God's kingdom is not all caught up in these matters of indifference, but rather it is the great plan and kingdom of Christ should not be distracted by these things, but rather it's still about righteousness, which is forgiveness of sin and holy living. It's still about peace, which comes from the presence of God's Spirit within us. And it is about joy, which springs from a clear sense of God's mercy and the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That is what the kingdom of Christ is about. We must be persuaded, and we must remain fully persuaded if we're to serve God in these things. Righteousness, peace, and joy. We will be acceptable of God, accepted of God and approved by men. God bless you all. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we fall down here before you this morning and we recognize your greatness as we've considered your prophecies through these prophets in our Sunday school lessons and all the meaning that's there, and meaning that we most certainly have missed even this morning in our discussions. We thank you for who you are, your great plan, one that you give us glimpses of, but one that we understand quite clearly is your love, your choice and commitment to us, your creation, and your desire to be in relationship with us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to stir up our minds and our hearts, that we would have clear conscience, that we have clear conviction, that we would be more persuaded in your ways, and may your will be done in this brotherhood and in your church across the lands. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.